Morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning. I'm grateful to God for you, and grateful to the Lord for the time that we've had together. It's been a good morning already. Amen. Amen. Grateful for the chance to worship together, and grateful for the chance to sit under the authority of God's word together now. Amen. And so Psalm 52 is where we're going to be. We're continuing in this series called The Great Exchange. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of David, stories from his life, and then the psalms that he has written in response to those stories to see the way that God transformed his life and the way that God wants to transform and work in our lives as well. And that's what leads us to part two of the way that we see God move David from betrayal in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 to confidence here in Psalm 52. And we'll read that together here in just a moment. My wife, Emily, and I have three children. Annie is 5, Elle is 3, and Silas is 6 months old. And one of the things that my daughters, my oldest two, love to do with me is they love to just jump off stuff into my arms. Sometimes without even any warning, just jump off and expect me to catch them. They love it, you know, just fully jumping, arms wide open, biggest smile on their face, expecting me to catch them. One of the things that I love to do is let them fall a little bit further, right? I'll catch them like right at the last minute. My wife Emily loves that. That's her favorite part. She thinks that she doesn't. She hates it. But a couple weeks ago, I was getting ready to go out, and I was coming out of our closet. I was holding a couple things in one arm, and I was holding Silas in the other. And all from behind me, from on top of our bed, all I hear is, "Daddy, catch me!" So I turn around and there's Elle, like arms outstretched, hurling herself at me while I've got all this stuff in my hands. And so thankfully, I dropped what I had in my, not my infant. I dropped the other stuff I had in my hands enough just to be able to just barely catch her and bring her down to the ground so I can start instructing her on the proper time to be doing such things, which absolutely wasn't then. But she had such confidence that I was going to catch her. Because she knew I had caught her before, despite the fact that this was quite possibly the worst time that she could have done that. She trusted that her daddy was going to catch her. The events of 1 Samuel 21 and 22 that we looked at last week were some of the darkest in the life of David. King Saul had approved of the murder of 85 priests of the Lord and all the men, women, children, and livestock at the town of Nob, all to be executed at the hands of a man named Doeg the Edomite, all because Ahimelech, the high priest of the tabernacle that was at Nob, had given David aid. And Saul perceived that to be an act of treachery and betrayal. But as we saw last week, even in the midst of the difficulty of that situation, even in the midst of the brokenness that surrounded the whole event, God's sovereign hand was moving and working and redeeming it for his good purposes. And in response to the occasion, David pens Psalm 52, where we see him throw himself into the arms of the Lord, putting all of his hope and all of his confidence in who God is, what he does, and what the Lord promises to bring David the confidence that he needs to endure. It's a psalm of profound truth and one that will bring us from the brokenness of our lives and the sting of betrayal to confidence in the steadfast love of the Lord if we trust in him. Let's turn our attention to the text, Psalm 51, beginning at the heading for the psalm. This is God's word to us this morning. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Here's our big idea this morning. I can be confident amid all the brokenness, knowing these three things that we see from the text this morning. And here's the first. Evil abounds. Evil abounds. I feel as if I hardly need to unpack the reality of this truth for us, right? We know this all too well, don't we? I mean, one can just take a few minutes, a few scrolls on social media to see the reality that sin is participated in and celebrated in our world today. Abortion is a party platform piece. A medical assistance in dying has become a right for people in our country. Hypersexualization is everywhere we look. And I could go on and on and on about all of these big things that we think of when the idea of the evil abounding in our world comes to our mind. But what about the more personal and intimate ones that we deal with on a daily basis? Like selfishness or greed or anger or jealousy or lust or lying. Evil abounds. Certainly in our world today, but the vestiges of it exist in our lives, even as believers. And it's this fact that leads David to write Psalm 52. Now, most Bible scholars agree that David specifically has Doeg the Edomite in mind as he writes this psalm. Doeg serves as a symbolic representation of all evildoers throughout history. And so David begins the psalm with a rhetorical question, calling Doeg out. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? It's a statement of sarcastic irony. The David calling Doeg a mighty man is a sarcastic statement because there's nothing mighty about Doeg, though he may think he's mighty. The act of killing hundreds of innocent men, women, children, livestock, there's nothing mighty about that. But not only did he do it, he boasted about it. Not only did he commit this act of atrocious evil, but he's proud of it. To gloat about it as if it was some great feat is a level of sinful arrogance that is almost unimaginable. But to further illustrate the foolishness of Doeg's evil actions, David goes on in verse 1 to say, "The steadfast love of God endures all the day." It's a statement of contrast. David is exposing the foolishness of evil. He's saying, how can you boast of the evil, wicked thing that you've done? Don't you know that God's steadfast love endures forever? You're not going to get away with this. Instead of receiving the steadfast love of God and having that be his confidence, like David, Doeg has willingly given in to his own wickedness. As proved by his evil actions, certainly, but also by the proud and sinful words that he uses, which flow from his evil heart, which is what David goes on to describe in greater detail in verses 2-4. He says, "Your tongue plots destruction." It was your deceitful words. It was your lying words. It was presumably your embellishment of Ahimelech's association with David that resulted in Saul going crazy in 1 Samuel 22 and paved the way for the murder of innocents. Your words cut like a sharp razor. You love evil more than good. You love lying more than speaking what is right. Your words are devouring others. And as David says twice in this verse, he says that Doeg loved these things. He wasn't just attracted to it, but he intentionally chose it. And what's fascinating here about how David responds to the events of 1 Samuel 21 and 22 is that he spends more time condemning Doeg's words than his actions. The scriptures speak often about our words and what they reveal, the Psalms over and over again, the book of James. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, evil abounds not just in actions, but in words, because words are a window into the reality of the heart. James said in his book that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's a world of unrighteousness. I don't know who originally said the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But respectfully, that person's kind of a moron. This is just not true. Words hurt. Words cut. We deceive, we lie, we betray with our words. And Doeg's words prove the reality that wickedness had consumed him. And it was his sinful swagger in boasting and being proud about his wickedness is exactly what we see so often in this world today. So often what we see in the lives of those who reject God's steadfast love, and if we're honest, the ugly head of all of that can rear itself in our own lives as believers too. But we need to be so careful to guard our words. Evil abounds in our world today, and so often we're affected by it personally. Because even in our justified state, as those who have been saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ, we battle with our own sinful flesh every day. And it's hard for us to watch the wicked prosper. It's hard to see the evil all around us and to experience the evil of sin done to us unjustly and to see the way that even those who oppose the Lord, those who oppose his people in seemingly every word and action do well and often get away with it. But they won't forever. Because see this secondly, God vindicates. God vindicates. The wrath and judgment of God is the thing that so many people struggle with most often about God. And that's partly because our everyone gets a ribbon culture wants to see everybody saved. You get a ribbon. You get a ribbon. You get in. You get into heaven. Yeah, you're good. Doesn't matter what happened, you're in too. That's not how it works. And I'm glad that's not the way that it works, and you should be too, because there would be no hope in that for those who are oppressed by the wicked. Here's the hope that David clings to. Here's the hope that Abiathar clings to. The son of Ahimelech, who was the only one to survive the massacre of the priests of the Lord, who ran to David for refuge in 1 Samuel chapter 22. The man who saw his friends and family murdered at the hands of Doeg and the approval of King Saul. And notice the power of the verbs that we see in verse 5. But God will break you down forever. God will demolish you like a sledgehammer to the foundation of your life, like a wrecking ball through the wall that sends the entire structure crumbling down. God will break you down forever. It's final. He will snatch you up. Like a coal that's taken out of the fire and plunged into a bucket of water is rendered completely useless. He will tear you from your tent, like ripping someone from their home, from their family, and leaving them without shelter, without a place of comfort. He will uproot you from the land of the living like a tree being pulled from the ground and cast aside is the way that the Lord will judge the wicked. Is what God will do to Doeg and to all of those who reject his steadfast love, living in and loving their sin instead of him. It's a striking image of the violent finality of the judgment of God. There's so many parallels with this to the picture of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 as the rider on the white horse, coming down with a sword coming out of his mouth, his eyes a flame of fire with a name written on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus righteous judge coming to vindicate the oppressed, to deal with sin once and for all. And notice the response of verse 6, the righteous. They shall see and fear. It is a good and right thing for those who are godly, those who are declared to be righteous by God the Father through the work of God the Son, to see and hear the words of verse 5 and to be afraid. To be so in awe of the holiness of God and the fact that he promises not to tolerate evil, but to judge it swiftly and finally and viciously, that we fear him. Because after all, Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These verses stand as a warning for all those living in their sinfulness, all those who, like Doeg, are committed to living in their own wickedness, boasting about it, acting upon it. You should be afraid if that's you. The wicked should be afraid, and they have every right to. But so often they're not in their own pride. The righteous should be afraid, though they have no reason to, because the judgment isn't for us. And yet it's right to. Why? Because it leads to a right view of God, which is why the awe and terror gives way to laughter and joy, because the righteous realize that the judgment of God is not for them who fear the Lord. Which is why the righteous, verse 6 goes on to say, shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. God's righteous judgment triumphs over evil to the joy of those that God makes righteous. And this joy, please don't get the wrong idea about this. This joy is not malicious. It's not vindictive. Jesus calls us, Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we, as those who have been declared righteous in the eyes of God through the work of Christ, we have no claim to be the ones pronouncing judgment and condemnation on the wicked, because we have no claim to the righteousness that we have received. The only way that we're declared righteous is that we have realized that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we have come crawling to the feet of Jesus, dependent entirely on him, and the righteousness we have not earned, we do not deserve, we have received it entirely from him. We have no claim to be pronouncing judgment or condemnation or maliciously or vindictively laughing at those who will experience it, but we can certainly live with joy. Because, as Hebrews 10:31 says, we know him who says, vengeance is mine. And again, the Lord will judge his people. But for those who live independent from God, for those who trust in their wealth, in their abilities, for those who consider themselves to be strong, who exploit others, who turn to themselves as their security, who ignore the Lord and his steadfast love. They will face the due punishment for their decisions. And when their wealth and their possessions and their power and their life is taken away, there is judgment. In his commentary, pastor and scholar Jim Shattuck writes, "Right now, in this life, it seems as if the unrighteous always prosper and the righteous always get kicked in the teeth. However, the final judgment against sin will be so horrible that it can only be described rightly in contrast to the hyperbolic language of the laughter of the righteous, with whom the unrighteous will be forced to switch places." God will deal with sin in one of two ways. Either the blood of Jesus Christ will atone for your sin, cover it, pay for it to forgiveness and salvation, or God will judge your unrepented and unconfessed sin to eternity without him. And for us as believers, so much of living with biblical wisdom in this life is about playing the long game. God promises to vindicate his people. Sure, the wicked may prosper for now. Their plans may even devour the righteous. But God promises to bring judgment upon those who, in their sinfulness, have harmed or oppressed or persecuted or struck down or hurt or marginalized the righteous. And on the day of God's judgment, the righteous will be rewarded for their faithfulness despite opposition. And friends, we should pray for that. We should pray for that when we feel the sting of opposition from the wicked in this life. That should be the hope that we cling to. And we should pray that for the believers across the world who don't enjoy the same kind of freedoms that we do here. Because can we all agree, sometimes we think we have it bad here. It is nothing compared to what the majority of Christians across the world are experiencing, even today. We should pray this hope for the pastors and their families in China who were arrested and completely have disappeared. We should pray this for the brothers and sisters forced into labor camps in North Korea for confessing the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. We should pray this for the many Christians who are attacked by mobs of Hindu nationalists in India. For the families of the just shy of 5,000 believers who died for their faith last year. We should pray this for the thousands of believers who gather to hear God's word, to worship, to pray together, but do so in fear at who may come through the door or at who may find their hiding place. I can have confidence amid the brokenness in that while evil may abound for now, God in his righteousness will vindicate and strike down the wicked forever. And let me pause here for a moment and say that if you're here and you have not bowed the knee to receive by grace through faith the forgiveness of your sins and salvation that Jesus Christ offers you, this judgment is still hanging over you today. But the free gift of salvation is offered to you in this moment. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You can cry out to Jesus right where you are, right now, even those of you watching at home, to receive the forgiveness that you need, to receive the way out from the judgment that's hanging over you because of your sin that separates you from a holy God. Because when I trust in him, when I have received the reality of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and when I live in light of that, see this finally, I flourish. I flourish. I grow prosperous. Now, you might even be chafing at that a little bit. And that would be okay. Because flourishing may hardly be the word that we could use to describe David's life as he writes this psalm. I mean, remember, this guy is on the run. He's being pursued by the king, his own father-in-law, who wants him dead. David is surrounded by what can only be described as a mob of misfits, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2 tells us this is not like the, you know, top-of-the-line bunch. He had little supplies. David had nowhere safe to turn. His own actions in visiting Ahimelech is what resulted in the murder of hundreds. Only Abiathar survived, who was with David, as a reminder of all of that. And yet he turns a corner in verses 8 and 9 to reveal the source of his confidence, of his security, of his hope, of his life. In contrast to Doeg, who made his boast in evil, who trusted in his riches, in his position of authority, and who trusted in himself, and who, God's word says, will be broken down, who will be snatched up, who will be torn away, who will be uprooted. David declares in verse 8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." This is the picture of human flourishing. These verses are the death sentence to the message of the prosperity gospel preacher, who says that if you just do enough, if you just give enough, if you just pray enough, if you just name it and claim it, God's going to give you the big house and all the money and the sweet job and whatever your heart desires. These verses are the indictment against celebrity pastors whose confidence lies in their ministry, in their million-dollar mansions, in their $1,500 shoes, in their $2,000 sweaters. These verses are the direct challenge to the temptation in all of our hearts to put our trust in ourselves, in what we have, in what we can do. Because David has nothing but this. Four things that we see here in these verses. I will flourish when. I will grow prosperous when. See this first. I'm secure in the Lord. David says that he's like a green olive tree. The imagery of a green olive tree is a picture of prospering with God. Olive trees are some of the most long-lasting and most resilient of all trees, sometimes lasting and living for centuries. And the olives that they produce are useful in many ways for food, for oil, for medicine. But notice that the reason that this green olive tree is flourishing is because it is in the house of God. In the Old Testament, that the house of God was first the tabernacle, then it was the temple. They were physical places that represented where God dwelt. But on this side of redemption history, through the work of Jesus Christ, God dwells within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, "In him, you communally are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We individually and community as the church are the dwelling place of God. And we flourish forever when we receive by grace through faith the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God the Son, Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, his substitutionary atoning death in our place. And at that moment that we receive that, we are indwelled with the Spirit of God, the power and the presence of God dwelling within us, securing our salvation and beginning the work of growing us every single day more and more into the image of Jesus, growing us like a green olive tree in the presence of God, bearing fruit of our faith that only comes when our roots are dug deep in the truth of who God is, and I'm growing in my trust in him, which then leads us to the second way that I will flourish, when I'm trusting in God's love. And the fruitfulness and security that we need to flourish comes when, verse 8, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. If you've been watching carefully, David says twice in this passage, the steadfast love of God. This is the chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God, the loyal, promise-keeping love of God for his people. And this is, for us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God in his love for you and me sent his own son to this earth he made to live a perfect sinless life, but to incur and take the wrath of God because of your sin and mine. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the greater David, did everything necessary for you and I to experience the love of God now and forever, to be freed from the guilt and shame of sin, to be freed from the judgment that was once ours because of our sin, to be freed from all that we rightly but deserve, and to receive that which we could never deserve, to be welcomed into the family of God as his beloved sons and daughters, heirs to the kingdom of promise. And that changes everything. And that love, if you've experienced, it's never ending. So follower of Jesus, trust in that. Amen. It's the only thing in this life worth banking everything on. Because to truly flourish in this life and the next, I need to trust entirely on God's love for me, shown perfectly in Jesus Christ, secured for me in him, which then leads to this third way I'll flourish, when I'm grateful for God's grace. David goes on, verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. It's God who works judgment. It is God who will vindicate. He loves those who are his. He promises safekeeping and care for those who find refuge in him, like David promised safekeeping and care for the son of Ahimelech, Abiathar, who Saul was looking to kill, just like Saul was looking to kill David, who David promised, you stay with me, I will keep you in safekeeping. And no, please notice that nowhere in Psalm 52 do we see any references to David earning any of this or deserving any of this. He did nothing to merit God's vindication and care for his life. It is a gift of grace. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest picture of this. Because while God's grace is so evident here in Psalm 52, while God's grace is so evident all throughout the Old Testament, the most perfect and fullest and complete picture of the grace of God is in the person and work of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Gratitude for the grace that is the undeserved favor of God that we have received gets our eyes off of the brokenness and the betrayal and the evil that abounds in the life that we live here on this earth, and it gets our eyes fixed on him. As Pastor Todd said a couple weeks ago in a message on gratitude, he said, remembering who God is, remembering what he's done and what he's given to us, it reorients us. And we need that reorienting. Everything in the brokenness of this of our lives, everything in the evil of this world disorients us from the true reality of who God is, of who he says you are, and what he wants to do in your life. Reflecting again on who God is, on what he's given you, on what he promises you, reorients you to the truth that you need to endure through the difficulty. So we need that reorientation so often to get our eyes fixed on him, to let the truth of the graciousness of God in sending the gift of Jesus Christ in our place be the foundation of our lives. And have that motivate us then to praise him with all that we are and do, as David does. John Calvin summarized this psalm and really the reality of David's life with this statement. David declares, therefore, that it was entirely owing to the divine protection that he had escaped from the treachery of Doeg and from all his subsequent dangers, and promises to retain a grateful sense of it throughout the whole of his life. gratitude should be the calling card of the life of a follower of Jesus. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which leads to the final way that I'll flourish, which is when I'm confident in God's goodness. When I'm secure in the Lord, when I'm trusting in God's love, when I'm grateful for His grace, when I'm confident in His goodness. David ends the psalm with, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. My confidence rests not in my actions, not in my giftings, not in what I have, but it lies on who God is, as He has revealed it to me. When David says here, it is God's name that he waits for, what he's talking about it is that the name of God reveals his very nature. It's His character. It's who He is, and it's His works. It's what He does, and everything that God is and everything that God does is good. And unlike the wicked who love evil more than good, for us as the righteous, for us as the followers of Jesus Christ, for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, I will wait on the goodness of God because I know that He is just that. He is good. And then we as a people of God live differently as a result. God's goodness demands that we live differently and that the difference is seen in the community of faith. Why? Because the name of God is good in the presence of the godly. We, living our lives amid the evil, amid the brokenness, amid betrayal, no matter what, confident that God is going to turn this into something good. I may not see it in this life, but I know for sure that what awaits for me is good. So would we be people that could encourage one another? Whatever burden you're carrying, whatever brokenness that you're struggling with, whether it's yourself or someone else, whatever betrayal you're navigating in your own life, could we encourage one another with this? Brother, sister, wait on the name of the Lord, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Could we not rush out of this place on a Sunday morning, just coming and consuming a service and then blasting off because we've got lunch reservations or something? But could we stay in the lobby and talk with one another and hear about the blessings going on in our lives and encourage one another to not get haughty, to not get prideful about it, but to say, man, brother, sister, that's awesome. Great is the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is good. I will wait on it in the presence of the godly. Because that is the picture of human flourishing. It is security and trust and gratitude and confidence in the Lord because He is the one who preserves. He is the one who blesses those who trust in Him in a world where evil abounds. And please notice what's missing from these verses. There is not one reference to health, to wealth, to power, to achievements, to possessions, all things that we naturally associate with flourishing. But when I'm secure in the Lord, when I'm trusting in God's love, when I'm grateful for God's grace, when I'm confident in His goodness, I flourish no matter what, and I leave whatever it's going to look like practically to the Lord. Just like David does. Because his life isn't all peachy keen after he writes Psalm 52. In fact, it would be years of more running. It'd be years of more difficulty. It'd be years of more struggle. But his confidence lies in who God is, in what God does, and what He promises. because evil abounds. But God vindicates. And if I trust completely in him, no matter what comes my way, I can flourish. And that doesn't mean that life's going to get easy. It wasn't for David. But in a world in which evil is all around us, and in a world where we as followers of Christ are so often the target of that evil from others, the truth for us to cling to in all things is what we read in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where our confidence lies. It's not in me or what I can do. It's not in my relationships. It's not in what I have. It is in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we are people who need you. Or do you know evil abounds in this world? God, you know that so often evil abounds in our own lives, despite the reality that we are made new, we are born again in Christ Jesus. We battle with the vestiges of sin in our lives so often, and we need your forgiveness. We need your working in our lives. We need your Spirit's power to overcome those things. We need the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to plumb the depths of our heart so that even in the midst of brokenness, of betrayal, of the evil that exists in our world, we can have confidence knowing that whatever happens to us, you will vindicate it. Knowing that whatever happens to us, we will flourish as long as we are rooted and grounded in you. So I pray for the broken-hearted soul in this place who is wrestling with a burden of betrayal and of brokenness done to them. I pray that the hope of your righteous justice would cause them to hope and to know that one day you will subject all things to yourself. You will, Jesus, come bursting through the clouds as the rider on the right on the white horse to right all wrongs. I pray for the follower of Jesus in this place who is struggling with sin, who is battling with addiction. I pray that they would confess their sin and that they would repent of it and that they would see that you are moving and working and that you have the power and the strength they need to overcome that. And God, I pray for the lost soul in this place this morning, the one who is continuing to live in their sin, with the judgment of God hanging over them, even in this moment right now. Help them to see the reality of that, I pray. But help them to see that you and your love offer a way out. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And I pray that you would do that in the life and the heart of the person in this place who has not yet bowed the knee to you, Jesus. Above all else, we need you, our Lord and our King, to be the hope and confidence of our lives. We thank you for your sacrifice that makes all of this possible. It's in your powerful name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.